All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the 8th month. And we're going to continue in the series that we've been working in, Why We Keep the Feasts. This is going to be part 7. And once again, anyone listening through the internet can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and you can find our podcast feed, our Sabbath Bible studies, and the audio messages. They're all linked to that, pretty easy to find. Well, I'm going to start with the backdrop verses from Paul, the author of Galatians' epistles we are to focus on today. Romans is what I'd like to focus on, since the beginning of this message has been the backdrop, Romans has been the backdrop of understanding the differences between the Jews of Judah and the Gentiles of Israel, as is evidently seen from the reading of Romans 1 and 2, and then further explained in the remainder of the book. The conclusion, of course, is in chapter 3 of the book of Romans and chapter 4, thereafter showing the path to be followed by either party of the new covenant, either Judah or Israel, of whom after the gospel of grace has come in the redemption purchase of Jesus Christ, there is then no difference between the Jew or the Gentile Israelite, because after that, Paul shows how both are in the same unclean and filthy situation as taught by the law and the prophets, within the history as recorded as a testimony against Israel, a handwriting of debt which has been written all throughout its pages when we read them, and our demand as a people for payment that we desire payment for by our works, either by the law or without the law, it doesn't matter. When we demand payment for our good works, regardless of what they are, we are offering filthy natural uncleanness, which we can't even help, no matter how hard we try, and asking for payment for our righteousness or our justification is then impossible. So Yahweh will, however, oblige us and offer us payment as he does. Payment that he has offered to our face is 100% pure death, as I have made a point several times to point out. This is the payment that we are due. It is not eternal life like we may think we are gaining by our goodness and our good deeds. And this is all witnessed by the law and the prophets very clearly throughout the scriptures. So let's start in Romans 3:19 before we move into the exposition on Galatians that we're going to focus on primarily. But this same sentiment is all throughout what we're going to read in Romans 3 and Galatians 3, easy to remember. It says, Galatians 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or atonement through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just," Christ, "that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." So notice that very last statement. I'm going to end with 26. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness," Christ's righteousness, "that Christ might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus," or Yeshua. This element of grace has been forgotten by the Galatians of our epistle of focus. Call special attention to the statement Paul makes in Romans 3:21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is circular reasoning to most people. Without the law, being witnessed by the law. Sounds rather circular and hard to understand for some. Yet it is not a negation of the law that he's speaking about at all. It is an establishment of the law, because if you were to jump down to Romans 3:31, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Not so, or may it never be. God forbid," the King James says. "Yea, we establish the law." Establish means it's founded, it's a foundation. So faith is the foundation of God's law. To many, this sounds contradictory, and therefore they create unbiblical eisegetical applications. Eisegesis, when you read something into the text to help explain a concept which is misunderstood or that you don't understand, to make it sense of. We all do it. It all has to be done, but it has to be done from a biblical context. But oftentimes, what's misunderstood is even in the so-called times of the Old Covenant or times before Christ had come, people don't understand that this is the eternal righteousness and standards of God, and that they do not change. What is being talked about here is from the law. Without the law, it is witnessed by the law. Righteousness without the law is witnessed by the law. That's the point. That's the point that Paul's making. Paul makes the point. God's standards didn't change regardless of which side of the word's manifestation we are on. The just always live by faith. No matter if you were on the side of the manifestation where Christ became flesh, the Word became flesh, or whether you were prior to that when the Word was the pre-incarnate Christ, the just live by faith. That's the point. And we know that Paul had faith in all things that were written in the law and the prophets. We've established that several times, Acts 24:14. This reasoning purely out of Romans establishes the Word of God as found in the Holy Scriptures. The law is established upon faith in Jesus Christ. The law, all the law, the little jots and the little tittles of the law that Christ spoke of, okay, all those things of the law are all founded there, okay? Not a bit of those laws have any bearing on your judgment in the last day. That's going to come as a shock. Not any law of God has any bearing on your judgment in the last day when you are judged, until you are first established and rooted in the only just seed who has righteousness that is sufficient. Sufficient means it's able to go very far. It suffices. Sufficient to justify us. He is the just who then can justify. And he justifies us by forgiveness of all of our sins. That faith brings us to true life, though. Faith brings us to true life. And that's why the just live by faith. Abounding, then, life more abundant, Christ says, in him, than life that was prior condemned from birth. If you are born in a condemned state, then you are not really alive. So that is, instead, a life lived in death or anticipation of it. Son of God said in John 3:18, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so the point is that the moment trust in Jesus Christ impacts our life and our eyes are open to see a kingdom that we must enter into, we've got to come out of the grave and live. We have to exit death, which you are born into, which I was born into, and enter into the kingdom, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Scriptures teach its first action of the walking dead, so to speak, and some would take issue with that, but the first action of one who is the walking dead would be water baptism. That's echoed throughout the Scriptures. Baptism into Christ to wash away the unclean filth that you have been calling righteousness in your enemy mind your entire life prior, possibly, or just not even caring about by your own self-righteousness or justification. Baptism's a work of the law, however, and that should never be forgotten. It's all throughout the law. Any good reading of God's law will reveal that the luo of the Pentateuch all throughout the scriptures was the baptism being referenced. And baptism is a work of the law, but it is a work that Yahweh has chosen to be first. Simple obedience that shows your condemnation state and belief. It is then any wonder that Isaiah equates all of our self-righteousness as a menstrual cloth, and that the law of God says in Leviticus 15:27, whosoever touches those things that Isaiah was referring to shall be unclean, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even. Yet even in observance of baptism for the remission of sins that I am forwarding and have full faith and trust in believing that is part of the scriptural testimony, if it is done without true faith, it's a dip into a cesspool, and it does nothing for you. Still, your own righteousness makes no difference at all. The point is that when we trust in our own righteousness, it's filth. When we trust in Christ's true righteousness, it's not. No matter the work, there is no regeneration except that which comes through the operation of grace. There is no such thing. So let's begin our exposition, remembering the Galatians had fallen from grace into another gospel. They've fallen from the grace of the true gospel. Grace again, because it is the recognition before God that we are owed wrath and death for our filth, our filthy state. And it is grace that he will offer us eternal life. It's a gift. Nothing you can do for it. All of this conflict being here spoken of was akin to a situation Peter and Paul had conflict over, which was related to circumcision, another act of the law that God gave long before Israel ever came on the scene. Which if one would consider the context of Romans 2 and 3, which we're not going to look at today, you will see that circumcision is very well on the table in those situations also. It's sitting there on the table in Paul's mind. So in Galatians 2, starting in 11, getting some background, because as we move in exposition through Galatians, you have to understand, like we did with Colossians, what we're talking about, because we're only actually trying to get to chapter 4, verse 10. That's all we're trying to get to. But you have to understand what the whole context is about, or it messes a lot of things up. Galatians 2:11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, and he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews, or Judeans, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I, Paul, saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, lives after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as does the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And then Paul makes this statement. We, Judeans, by nature, and we are not sinners of the Gentiles. So he's making a distinction. Those born in the covenant naturally, obviously refer to his circumcised state, being born to lawful parents, but not being sinners of the Gentiles or the nations. He says, this is what we know. We Jews by nature, not being sinners of the Gentiles, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He's making the same point we just made in Romans 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, lawbreakers, is therefore Christ become the minister of sin? May it never be, or God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I will make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's a common theme. Something that happens by the law witnesses to something else without the law. So he's still using the law as his authority to understand a matter that witnesses on a matter. But nevertheless, he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, the gift of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, or died in vain. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. We're going to end there in chapter 2 as we move then into 3. That's the point, though, and that's going to be the point in the next look also. That's the point, actually, throughout the book of Galatians. So let's discuss circumcision, as it's mentioned, because that's what the focus is on here. This was a dividing line in fellowship between Peter's folk and Paul at this time. That was the dividing line we read about. Yet it was not so until some other circumcised fellows came to Antioch, or perhaps another Gentile-occupied area. Maybe it actually didn't happen in Antioch. We're not sure due to the language. That Peter's ministry became compromised. Peter's ministry became compromised. He couldn't minister properly. In that he removed himself and he put a wall of separation between him and these Gentiles. As it were, a wall of separation. Between himself as a circumcised Judean born under the covenant and the uncircumcised Gentiles. And that Paul's reprimand is not of the belief in circumcision, but in walking not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Okay, it's not, you notice all throughout the language, Paul's not saying, how dare you get circumcised. He's not arguing. He's saying that they didn't walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And as we were told in chapter 1, there was a perversion of truth. And the truth of the gospel is that we need grace through faith and faith through grace as a symbiosis. Romans 4:16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, and we have access by faith into grace wherein we stand in Romans 5:2. Two statements that work hand in hand. And that's the truth of the gospel. A truth which in like is definable in Psalms 119, 142, and 151. These are the biblical definitions of truth found in the Bible. Other than Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, which by understanding this, you can also put the two together with his being the Word made flesh. But nevertheless, just focusing on this, this is what they say. Psalm 119:142's definition of truth says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So, by Paul's use of the word truth as a Bible believer, a law believer, a prophet believer, he's obviously not using a different definition. This is a biblical definition of truth, and the second definition of Paul's biblical truth is Psalm 119:151. All thy commandments are truth. Try fitting that into an anomian or antinomian doctrine and you'll watch it disappear and explode. You start defining all of Paul's truth that way by a biblical definition. So what is the truth of the gospel and of God's law concerning circumcision then? What are we talking about? What is that truth? Circumcision, you could say, from the way it's discussed in the New Testament, was an act of citizenship. It could be said of a person, that is their introduction in the first stages of the national covenant. And according to Genesis 17:9, this is correct to some extent. This is what it says in Genesis 17. Let's go there for a little bit. God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Genesis 17:11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Also, Yahweh extends the covenant of circumcision, saying, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in your house or bought with your money of any stranger, which is not of your seed. And the final punishment for sin against this law, or this covenant, better said, in Genesis 17:14, is the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you can see how maybe people came up with some of the thoughts they did. And this is the state of the Galatians when they were strangers from the covenants. Truly, that was their state. Primarily, they, as most other Gentiles of the tribes of Israel, as well as some of the Gentiles of Judah, which we have plenty of history on once the Greeks got into the land, they forsook circumcision, and they did not circumcise their sons. Therefore, they were not in this covenant relationship with Yahweh, the covenant sealed by circumcision. And one who will not even follow circumcision to be member of the nation of Israel is of course not going to follow any of the other laws of God which come after that. That's pretty primary in Genesis 17 chapters into the whole book. So when we read about circumcision, we read about what's called a bilateral covenant. It is a two-party covenant. Bilateral is a two-party covenant. Very important. That is what circumcision is. Thus, as Yahweh says in Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you. See, two parties, me and you, and thy seed after thee. And so, the seed after them takes the place then of Abraham. And so this continues with a generational promise. A bilateral agreement is what we call that in law, which extends to Abram's seed after him. And is important to notice that the therefore in verse 9, as it qualifies circumcision, that it is therefore a memorial or a sign of an everlasting covenant. It's therefore a sign of a covenant. So there's a covenant built into circumcision, but it's a memorial or symbolism of a covenant that came prior to that. And that is to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That is what circumcision represents in its seal or its sign. With all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession also. And then he finishes and he says it again, and I will be their God. So God says two times, I will be their God. And I'll give you a special land. And I'll be your God. And that's what circumcision represents. In other words, circumcision is exactly what Paul calls it in Romans 4:11. He calls it the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. He is absolutely accurate in what he's talking about. It's a sign. So as a sign and a seal, its so named covenant is therefore, because of the promises or covenants made by God prior to Abram. Yes, I intentionally said therefore twice. Now is a point we need to make here in Genesis that far before circumcision, Yahweh God was making promises with Abraham. Before that happens in Genesis 17, God was already working with Abraham. Yahweh was making covenants and promises with Abraham. And so as Abraham's story proceeds, if you were to go back to the beginning of Abraham's story, even before that point, which we're told circumcision is then the sign of this covenant, it's a covenant of a covenant. And so as Abraham's story proceeds, Yahweh promises to Abraham to bless him before this point and to give him an inheritance of children who will be a great nation one day, as well as to give him that great nation that is explained in Deuteronomy 4:6 that you can go back and look at yourself. It's built upon God's law. He actually explains the great nation. Genesis 12:1-8 tells us about the first times God deals with him and promises him promises and covenants. And so this is a bilateral covenant made with Abraham, circumcision, because it continues. That if he were to do something, right? Or if people were to do something. And when God deals with Abraham directly in Genesis 12, which I'm not going to read just for brevity, he says, if Abraham gets out of his country and from his kindred and from his father's house unto the land, he will show him, then Yahweh, so there we have two parties, will make of him a great nation. The word if obviously implies that there are two people making a choice. So it's a two-party covenant. Okay, if Abraham gets out of his country and from his kindred and his father's house unto the land that he will show him, then Yahweh will make him a great nation and bless him and make his name great. And Abraham will be a blessing. So after this initial promise made to Abraham, contingent upon Abraham doing something, however, I have to make this as a point, all of the dealings prior with Abraham are already operating upon prior promises made to people like Adam and Eve and Noah. So the further you go back, the more you realize that all of these covenants are unilateral and God fulfilling his own word is the point. Even if he does say, if you do this. It's just a point to be made. Yahweh will make of him, however, a great nation if he does things. And so we have in the very statement, in the very wording, the two-party nature of this, and that Yahweh is going to be working all of this out according to his good pleasure. But as God requires this action of faith to leave God, God covenants or promises by himself to guarantee Abraham, guarantee means he won't fail, and that great nation that will come from him, blessings, and to bless them accordingly. In law, we call it a unilateral covenant, as I had said. It's a one-party action. And so, by the nature of God's ability to perform forever and always, because of who he is, this means God will do what he says regardless of another party's actions. That's the promise he makes. After Abraham leaves his father's house and goes and does what God tells him, he says, I'm going to bless your children. And he doesn't say, if they listen to me. He says, I'm going to make them a blessing. I will bring about this and I'm going to use you. And he makes a one-party agreement with Abraham that Yahweh will do because he can and he will do it because of who he is. As he has said to Abraham, according to his own good pleasure, he is going to perform it. Among the greatest of promises and most hair-raising events of the biblical narrative is the unilateral covenant made when we read of the pre-manifestation of Christ appearing to Abraham. The word that came in a vision. I think that's one of the most hair-raising parts of what Abraham experienced when I read the Bible. That's right, a seen word. I make a big point of this every time I have to mention it. But not yet a word made flesh, as in John 1:14. In Genesis 15:1 it says, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I, the word, am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. That's in 15, before circumcision. So the word of Yahweh promises to Abraham here that he, the word, is Abraham's shield, his protector, and the greatest of rewards. This word is, of course, seen in the dual nature of the word of God in both the scriptures that are given to the people of Israel, as well as identifying God's word as the person of the Son of God found in the man Jesus Christ. And the reward which will be reckoned and paid by him in 100% pure grace. The reward is identified throughout the scripture as Christ and what Christ is going to do and what he has done. In the epistles, Paul pulls no punches in saying that Christ is the justifier who gives the reward of his grace. A gift of his redemption, and that reward, that payment being made to Abram, is not of work, but of faith. Thus, the quote of what is said following in Genesis 15:6 is related in Galatians 3:6 when it says, "Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness." And so we begin the exposition of Galatians 3 upon the focal point Paul lays of being removed from the grace preached in the grace, or the gift given in this context concerning circumcision, as in some way connected to an attempt to pay the debt owed. In other words, somebody thought that by getting circumcised, they were somehow going to pay part of that debt that is owed. That they were somehow going to do a work that would justify something God would pay you for. So in Galatians 3:1, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Remember our definition of truth. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth and crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the spirit of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish that you begin in the spirit that you're now to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain if it's not yet in vain? If it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers," or another word there is supplies, "to you the Spirit, he therefore that supplies you the Spirit and who works miracles," in the King James, I like another translation that says, "He therefore that supplies to you the Spirit and operates power among you, does he it by the works of the law? Or did he do it by the hearing of faith?" How did he start it? How did that whole thing take place? Did you do something special that got God's attention, that he wanted to give you a payment? In context, the problem was not that the Galatians had not obeyed the commandments enough, or that they were not being strict enough in the way they followed God's law, as Psalm 119, 142, and 151 that we had already defined, in fact, defined for us that they are the commandments and the law of Yahweh God, and that they are truth. But on the truth which we have been focusing on is the point of making the statement about biblical truth. The truth of grace through faith, which is the absolute truth, as we have prior seen and will yet continue to see, simply that God's law shows us our sin definitionally. Right? God's law defines our sin as we make comparison to our self-righteousness and God's righteousness. It also compares, if you were to read those two verses out of Psalm 119, it shows us how near we are to Yahweh when we compare ourselves beside His law. This is the foolishness Paul seems to be referring to. That of losing the sight of the truth that we are totally dependent upon a gift. And that total dependency is only known by faith. Notice that the two options seemingly in opposition in verse 5 are the works of the law and the hearing by faith. And it's no doubt that what is being heard is from the Scriptures. The Word of God, and if the law of God is part of the Word of God, in fact, then the problem is only a lack of faith and a fall then from grace. All it can be, definitionally. Galatians 3:6, "Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's law. Witnessed by the law. Part of God's law. Genesis is part of God's law. So for man, faith in God and God's word, or having believed him, has always been legitimate righteousness. The word accounted means legitimate. And the word in Greek sounds very similar to the word legitimate. It refers back to the numbering, the accounting of a thing, the reckoning. As Yahweh reckons righteousness to men, it is only reckoned by faith. But without faith, we are told it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. That should sound familiar. Wasn't that what Abraham was promised when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? But we also then must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who will diligently seek him. Therefore, faith and diligently seeking come together. Galatians 3:7 then says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same, are the children of Abraham." So then, Yahweh's establishment of faith precedes law in all regards, by the law and the prophets. Inasmuch as the law is the word of God, which we hear, regardless of our state, the spirit of faith first ministers or operates the power of God to us. By faith, not by a simple or a complex work that we could do, yet beside true operating trust, which I'd like to continuously remind us that the Greek word pistos is the word for trust, that we use more commonly today in the proper understanding, because faith has become kind of like one of those words that you only say at church. Besides true operating trust in God's word, which comes from the heart, every work which could be required seems simple, in my opinion. If God just simply said, "Do this so that you can be righteous and I can give you eternal life," it'd be pretty easy, even if it was the hardest thing you ever did. But actually obtaining true faith that trusts in God and in his word and believes that he is and he is the rewarder is a whole different story. That's something that takes a complete life change in the heart and mind. A complete new direction of life. Can't just go cut a piece of skin off and be righteous now, even if it's the hardest thing you ever did. You can't just offer a sacrifice, even if it was your best cow that year. You have to believe that he is, and he is the rewarder. Galatians 3:8 through 9 says, "But the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or make righteous the nations, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel," the pro-gospel, "the afore-preached gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then," Paul says, "they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And now Paul delivers the punch, and he satisfies it with grace through faith, the only way that could ever be. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many nations or children of Abraham as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them must live in them." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's in the law. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Stop there for a moment. No man can trust in the law to save or make him righteous. That's the point. Because the law works wrath. Because we are flesh and we are cursed by our sin. It shuts our mouth. It shows all our righteousness as filthy rags. But Christ, the seed of Abraham's promise, the great reward has come, and now he aids us by his righteousness that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then we have a chance. Listen carefully to Paul in this next section. And remember our discussion concerning covenants earlier when we talked about circumcision and how a covenant works. Paul's going to help explain some of that. That's what he's dealing in. Regarding Abraham and circumcision and the promises of God, Paul has not changed the subjects right here, by the way. He's emphasizing grace through faith as primary in receiving the spirit of promise, the spirit of inheritance, however you want to talk about it, the promise of the inheritance, as opposed to doing a work of the law to receive the spirit of the law, a spirit which only leads to curse and death and bondage. Without faith, the law does nothing. Without faith, the law is unestablished. No matter where you draw the line, in observation of how you define it, the law that is, it will bring about death. So let us read through, then go back and we'll review it. I'm going to read from a modernized version for these verses that I believe is accurate but will help explain a little easier than the KJV, but when we review, we're going to go back through the KJV. Galatians 3:15, starting, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. In men's covenants, when they are confirmed, no man can take away or add to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of Christ, or in Christ, the law, which was 430 years afterward, cannot take away the promise that it should make the covenant ineffective. For if this inheritance is of the law, it is no more by a promise, but Abraham through promise was graced this of God." I'm going to stop reading there, and now I'm going to review through the King James Version. I think that helps explain this very well, though. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannul or add thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, Genesis 15:1, the law, that's when this happens, Genesis 15, the law, which was 430 years after that, and notice, there is no exception here for any part of the law mentioned. It is referring by the context to the whole law as given to Moses, what we call the national code, the law of Moses, after Yahweh spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, and then you can find where that is 400 years is up in Exodus 12, 40 through 41. That's the exact spot where it tells us that time came. All the law given exactly after Israel left Egypt then is what's being defined, which we only have in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the four books, not counting Genesis, because that happens before Exodus. All that is recorded for us from the history of Israel at that time, including the moral law, which we call the Ten Commandments, which starts with an enactment like this: I am Yahweh your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. That's he starts it talking to Israel. It's enacted in that way. That's why you listen. An enactment that only applies after the 430 years has passed. In other words, that's definitely not part of the Ten Commandments that would have been followed prior. We have this in the code of law of the law of Moses for a reason. And it's an exact, pure copy, we should believe. Even God's law that he made on Mount Sinai with his own word cannot disannul the promise that was made that it should make the promise of no effect. That's the point. Because a promise doesn't get added to and it doesn't get taken away from once it's confirmed. That's the point. Promise is a promise is a promise. Even if you make a law afterwards, it's not contingent upon the promise to change the promise. Simply put, God made a promise to Abraham of a future reward of inheritance. And we may be part of that in Christ. The great nation, the blessing to all the families of the earth, it's all contingent upon a promise that was given by grace. A gift that we do not deserve. A gift that we don't work for. A gift that we can't work for. Because every time you try, you just fail. Because if the receiving of the Spirit of grace, if it were contingent upon our works, no one would be saved. That's the point. If the receiving of the Spirit of grace, or by grace, is contingent upon our works, we would not even have grace by definition. A gift is not a gift if it is a payment for a work. That's called payment. A gift is a gift because it's a gift. Yahweh gives His Spirit of grace by a promise of blessing which He made your ancestors. That's what the Bible teaches. And it has always been that way since God started making promises to generations that will come after. If you want a full Pauline exposition on this grace, just read Exodus 33 and 34. Pay attention to the word grace all throughout Moses and Yahweh's discussion. I'm going to read a small section of it, coupled with Deuteronomy 7. Exodus 33:16. For wherein shall it be known herein that I, Moses, in thy people Israel, have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou wilt go with us? So we will be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And Yahweh said to Moses, I will do this thing, also that thou hast spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. I haven't just given you this gift to separate you from the other peoples. I haven't just given you a gift that I will go with you and I will be your people. That's part of that promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. And then in Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6 through 10, I'm going to read 11 after that, it says, For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh your God, and Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number, skipping down, but because Yahweh loved you and because he will keep the oath, the promise which he has swore to your fathers. That's why Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand, and that's why He redeemed you. Know therefore, Israel, that Yahweh your God, He is God. He is a faithful God. He will keep His covenant and the mercy which He gives to them that love Him. And for those who keep the commandments to 1,000 generations. And guess what else He'll do? And He will repay them that hate Him to their face. Payment to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. It's an awful lot of like what Paul's been talking about here in this whole discussion, isn't it? That'll shut your mouth pretty quick. Therefore, this inheritance of grace was a promise. It's not made on the Ten Commandments or on any law prior to the Ten Commandments or any law prior to anything or any other law Yahweh's Word commanded other than the covenants of promise that He promises. Nothing we do in payment is going to be grace. The law can never do that because even in the so-called Old Testament or Old Covenant, the law has always reckoned our righteousness as filth. A measure of our distance from God. That's what it is. It measures our distance. But faith is the grace of God's promise revealed in Christ, reckoned as righteousness. That's the point of it all. And then Deuteronomy 7:11, after he says that he will punish those that hate him and he will keep his promises, he says, thou shalt therefore, therefore means you go back and read the therefore. I've heard somebody say, therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. Thou shalt therefore, Deuteronomy 7:11 says, because of God's grace, because of His love, because of Yahweh's faithfulness to His promises, this is why we keep the commandments and statutes in the judgments which Yahweh commanded us that day to do. That's why we do it. We do it because that's why it's there for. A very simple and succinctly, Paul says in Galatians 3:18, and shutting this whole thing down, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's the point. It's the point of the whole entire verse. The point of why he's talking about no law that came, not just at a certain point in time. No law that came or was codified or commanded is going to change a promise that God promises. That's the point. This portion of Galatians has nothing to do with what laws we follow and do not follow. It is not establishing a timeline for what laws we think are relevant under the so-called New Covenant. This portion of Galatians 3 is teaching Gentile Israelites who have perverted the gospel of grace into another gospel of works, which is an impossibility by God's law. God's own law says that's impossible. And Paul keeps saying, by the law, it's witnessed by the law. Without the law, it's witnessed by the law. He's always saying it. He obviously believes quite literally in the words of the law, so much so that he digs through the law to find out how to prove his points. The Spirit is a spirit of grace given by promise, a covenant that Yahweh says he will perform, that he will bless Abraham's seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And this is singular because we must, as we have been focusing on since we got into the exposition of Colossians and prior to that, it's singular because we must be in him by faith, the object of God's perfect grace. Christ is the object of perfect grace. Those whose life is hid in Christ, we must be hid in that one seed. Not a bunch of seeds, not a bunch of different seeds planting and bringing forth their own fruit, but we got one seed, he's the one seed, and we're in it, and we bring forth fruit through him with our roots that then come out of his seed. We're inside of him. I want Jesus to be inside of me, somebody might say. Well, that you got it flipped around. God's law is in our heart, but we're in Christ. That's the way it's written. If that's not the way we look at it, if our roots aren't coming out of that one seed, it's not the right seed, and we are not the great nation, the great Gentiles of Abraham's promise that were promised to come. And that's pretty much the final point that I want to make. And so, we haven't talked at all about God's law regarding the feasts, which I obviously believe in keeping. That's the whole point of this message, why we keep the feasts. But I have to go through and explain this before I can even get to the point that I need to focus on, so that I have a firm base to establish the fact that I will not be teaching anybody or telling anybody that if you keep any feast, Sabbath, New Moon, Passover, Pentecost, perfectly, or a little bit good, or somewhat, that you're somehow going to get saved. You're not going to find it here. I'm not even going to tell you that it's going to aid your righteousness in any way, except for if you're alive in Christ. And then you bring forth fruit and you abound with thanksgiving and all the things that he will teach. That's all we get out of it. And since it's God's law, we can also learn. But you know what you're going to learn? You're going to learn that as you keep the feast, that you cannot keep the feast perfectly. and that Israel never kept the feast perfectly. And that's the point. That's why God gives us standards so much higher than our standards, so that whenever we try, we realize how failed we are, and we are brought right back to the place we're supposed to be, realizing that it's all grace. Realizing that it's a gift that we even make it at all. That if we do get eternal life, that it's 100% pure grace, because we are owed 100% pure death. Because we're imperfect, we're faulted flesh trying to live up to a heavenly system, and it's impossible. It's impossible. And the only way it can be reckoned is through righteousness greater than our own. Righteousness that comes by Jesus Christ. And so that's the point I want to make in this message, and hopefully we can carry it into the new moon's messages that's coming, where we're going to focus more on this subject.